Amen. Please be seated. Good morning, folks. It's good to see you. Good to be with you. For those who don't know who I am, my name's Jeff Williams. I'm on the leadership team here at Trinity. I am one of those English people, by the way. Well, technically, I'm half Welsh. But that's not a very, if you're watching rugby, this is not a good time to be Welsh. So we'll go with the English bit for the moment. But I have a strong affinity for Scotland, I would say, these days. And the other thing is, I work as a healthcare chaplain, and I'm actually on call this weekend. So if something starts buzzing in my leg, you know, it's not my pacemaker that's faulty. But we'll see how we go. Ian actually has prepared a message. Have you brought it with you? He has. There you go. So we're in this sort of zone. I'm committed now. I'm in. We're doing it. So here we go. So just to say, normally when I'm preaching, I prefer to sort of expound a particular passage and work my way through that. This is one of those times when I'm not doing that because I'm working on a theme which we'll look at a number of pieces of scripture. However, I have decided to pick a passage that Paul has written to the church in Corinth, that's in modern-day Greece, and it's on the subject of giving, so in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 14. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded for us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God, also to us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. And at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. So we're going to be thinking a bit about giving this morning, and it's always a delicate subject, and trying to think of an appropriate title for my sermon is one of those delicate things as well. So I finally plumped on this one: why on earth aren't you giving more? So I just thought it was a really encouraging approach to the subject that Ian would really appreciate. I mean, he's constantly on at me about this question, and which is why he shoved me to the front to cover it instead of him. I don't know, but seriously, we all know that the Lord loves a fearful giver, don't we? No, absolutely not. The exact opposite, in fact, is true. That the scriptures tell us that God loves a cheerful giver, a cheerful giver. And I don't know how happy you are handing over your money that you've earned, that you've worked hard for. I'm not thinking about church so much here. I'm just that I got my car serviced this week. And then they told me that one of my parking sensors had been damaged, and there was a tiny, tiny little chip on it. And the thing that cost me another £300 just for one of the things. And you're thinking, oh my goodness, I'm just giving out money left, right, and centre. I'm reminded of my teenage years, and I know some of you are trying to work out how old he is. 40, 43, I know I look good for my age. I am, in fact, in my late 50s, nearly 60, not anywhere near as old as my wife, so that sort of cheers me up a lot. But I'll be in trouble. If I've not been called out, I will be by the end of the service. But when I was in my early teens, I was really into my music. I was really into Queen, Dire Straits, that sort of music. But I have a big confession here and now. I also owned every single album that ABBA ever produced. I was a huge ABBA, Dire Straits, Mark Knopfler, and ABBA. Doesn't really... Some of you are going, what on earth, poor guy? But there was that song, I work all night, I work all day to pay the bills I have to pay. It's too bad. And still it always seems to be, where am I going? Anybody else know the lyrics? Never seems to be. A single penny left for me, that's too bad. But in my dreams I have a plan. I'm going to get me a wealthy man. That was me. I'm in my early teens. I thought, you know, jobs, forget that. I'm going to get myself a wealth. No, please, please, please. That's not where I am. But that song, Money, 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 even to this day it gets played. Something like 45 to 50 years on, I still remember the lyrics, which is going some way. But I think it taps into something culturally for us, which is that money's a big thing, it's a big deal, and knowing what to do with it is a tricky task indeed. So I decided to change my title this morning to something all the way at the opposite end, which was Gollum and Gandalf's Guide to Giving. Now, for those of you who know I always try and sneak movie references in, you'll spotted that. Some of you will not have a clue and you'll be thinking, who's Gandalf? Who's Gollum? What's that all about? It's in Judges, isn't it? It's in the Old Testament. It's in Judges. Some obscure passage in Judges that we're going to have a look at. So for those of you that fall asleep during sermons, you'll probably get to stay awake because you'll be listening out to these key references as we go. Interesting fact. I was amazed when I read this week. The Bible has about 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, but more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions. Surprising, isn't it? Incredible. But why? Why is that? Why aren't we preaching on it more? Well, I suppose one thing to say here is that actually the very fact that there's that many verses tells us that probably as human beings, we have far bigger problem with money and possessions than we do with prayer and with faith, which is why God has to keep telling us over and over again, because of the power that these things can, in fact, have over us. But why aren't we preaching it more in front of the church? Well, one of the things I would say to you is, it actually feels quite tricky. So you'll know, some of you, that I was a pastor for 22 years. And what I would say is, when you're a pastor in a church where the funding for your job and the ministries all comes from the congregation, it can feel really embarrassing speaking about giving, because in some way or another, it feels like you're singing for your supper. And so that's a really tricky way to go. The other part is a theological one, which is that there are parts of the church worldwide preaching what I would call a prosperity gospel, a false gospel, let me say, a distortion of certain parts of the Bible. And the rest of us are so embarrassed by that, so much at wanting to avoid that, we go the opposite way and we just feel bad about even mentioning, asking for anything from anybody. But that's not a right approach either, because biblically, it's something that's on God's heart for us. So I suppose just first of all, just to give you a rough idea in terms of how we might frame our money, seeing our money and possessions. In the Old Testament, predominantly, we would see money and possessions as part of our worship for God. And we'll come and look at that in a moment. It's worship, and it's also about justice, social justice. In the New Testament, predominantly it's framed as part of our discipleship. So it's part of how we live as followers of Jesus. So worship and discipleship. But what we really need to do is to go right back to the beginning. Right back to the beginning of the book, right back to the beginning of everything, and think about how God set things up. We'll know that there in Genesis 1 to 3, it tells us that God planted a garden, it says in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man that he had formed. Genesis tells us that God had the man and the woman there to tend the garden. So they were at work in this place. It wasn't a deck chair ministry. It wasn't sort of, you know, this is where I've retired. I put my feet up, lie around in the sun. God gave them a job to do. And then in chapter 2, it tells us this, that the Lord God had made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. Now, there was one tree they were not supposed to eat of. That's not the focus of what I want to think about just at the moment. But I want to just start off by thinking about the very fact that God put the man and the woman there for stewardship and for work. They were given this amazing fruitful territory. They were there to look after it, to tend it, to work it. The garden that they tend gives back to the workers the fruit of their labor. And so God is the God who's the source of all the blessing. He's source of all the fruit. He's source of all of the provision. And that is the hand of God at work in our lives. And yet, they were still working. They still had a job to do. So moving on from there, as you start to look through the rest of the Old Testament, predominantly, this stuff is about tithes and offerings and worshiping through giving. And just thinking about this idea of a tithe for a moment, it might be useful just for us to think about why they gave that at all in the first place. So the money and the crops and the animals that were brought to the temple were given to support the ministries of the Levites and the priests, the workers. We could say in some ways or another to support the ministry of the church workers and to support the work of the temple, the tabernacle, the church buildings, the fabric of things. But this was an agricultural economy. And so the idea of tithing was actually quite important to people because it was the stuff that was around them in their everyday business. And what God was requiring of them was to bring 10% of all that they had produced and to give that back to him as the tithe. It tells us in Leviticus 27 that a tithe of everything from the land, so that's the grain from the soil, the fruit off the trees, it belongs to God, it's holy to the Lord. So the idea there is that's consecrated. So when you set something aside for God, it's consecrated. That's, in this case, that's what makes it holy. Something that's given over specifically to God. It's not mine, it is for him. And then, interestingly, it says, every tithe of the herd and the flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the ground. Now, some of you who take the Bible extremely literally will probably turn up at church next week with your Ford Galaxies, opening the back up and bringing the sheep and goats. You'll be bringing the cattle out. Some of you will be bringing pigeons in, the works, this whole place will be an absolute cacophony of farmyard animals. Others of you will be bringing back sacks of flour, wheat, all sorts of grains, dropping it at the front. It won't fit in the offering bags. None of that will fit in the offering bags. It's going to be interesting, to say the least. Now, of course, we live in a slightly different context here. We're not living in that same culture. We're not living in an agricultural culture. But the principle of tithing still persists through the Bible and into the life of the church historically. And so thinking about that as a part of everything is really important. So the tithing, the offerings They were the stuff that we brought on top, beyond the 10%, and gave to God. Oh, right, sorry, I forgot about him. That's what Trish generally sees when she wakes up in the morning, looks across the other side of the bed, slightly gormless at 6 o'clock in the morning. So who's this handsome chap then? That's Gollum, and for those of you that don't know, he's a character in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit and in The Lord of the Rings. And Gollum was preoccupied with something. Does anybody know what it was? What was his heart set on? A ring. Go say, we've got a picture of it, I think, sometime here. Yeah, this is near the end of the third film in the Lord of the Rings. For those of you who are really into the Lord of the Rings, you'd be really enjoying this bit. For those of you that hate it, you'd be thinking, watching those three movies, that was the worst, most wasted 14 hours, because that's about how much the films come in at if you watch the extended editions. 14 hours of my life. Never again. I'm going to find something else to do. Well, just tolerate this for just a few minutes. What did Gollum call his ring? My precious. We're even getting into, we're getting impressions of Gollum over here. There is a sort of likeness as well, now I think about it. Does the hair come off at night? It does, yeah. It does. I wonder why it looks so good every time I see you. That's great. So Gollum called his ring his precious. And this is an absolute tragedy. This ring has so much power over him. Gollum is possessed by his possessions. He's literally possessed by the ring. He's so possessed by his possessions that the ring transforms him into a pitiable creature. So where does it go from here? Well, if any of you have watched the films or read the book, you'll know that he isn't the only one that has a problem. There is a hobbit called Bilbo Baggins who finds the ring deep down in some caves in the Lonely Mountains, and he takes it for his own. But the power of this object starts to have an impact on him, so much so that this lovely, very short guy at one point utters, "It's mine, it's my own, it's my precious." He sounds just like Gollum, and another point in the film, he actually almost takes the appearance of Gollum on, so possessed he is by the desire for stuff. Bilbo in the books faces the temptation of his possessions, just like Gollum, but ultimately he surrenders them, saving his soul, literally, when you see at the end of the films. Now, Jesus speaks into this characteristic in a number of the parables. And in Matthew 25, we find the parable of the bags of gold. It's always interesting trying to, because there's that many parables of Jesus, people give them names. And this is a very literal one, the parable of the bags of gold. And Jesus talks about a master who gives different amounts of gold to different ones of his household servants. And he goes away for a long time. And he says, "Here you go, make good use of these, and I will return." And their job with what they were given was to put it to work. Now, that worked out for a number of the servants, but it didn't work out for one fearful servant. When Jesus speaks, he tells us that when the master returned, he said to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant, for you were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The story essentially shows us that there are people who are slaves to money and their fear of it. There are people who are servants who exercise humility in their use of it. And then there are some individuals who act with great boldness and adventure and really make something out of it. It's a really interesting parable, and there's loads of parables that look at this theme of stewardship and what we do with the stuff. But the principle underlying that is that it's his, not mine. It's the very opposite of Gollum's problem, my precious, my own. It isn't. Jesus says that all of this stuff that you've been given is his, It is not mine. It's not yours. And it's about what we really go on to do with it. Back in the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles 29, when they were looking at the temple itself, they said this, Lord God, all this abundance that we've provided for your building, for a temple, for your holy name, all of it comes from your hand. All of it belongs to you. There's a real attitude here that recognizes, like, in all of this abundance, God, everything we have, really, it comes from you in the first place. You gave it to us, but really, it belongs to you. Now, that is an amazing attitude to hold. And really, if you went away with nothing else, that would be the one thing that should really stick and stay in your mind and penetrate your heart. All that I have, Lord, belongs to you. All of it came from you. You gave it to me. Lord, help me to be a good steward of all of this. In Job 41, it says there that God says, everything in heaven belongs to me. And then in Psalm 24, David writes, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. An amazing attitude there, a realization that everything on our planet really belongs to God. He gave it to us. It's our job to look after it and do something worthy. I think it was about 2 years ago, there was a film that won a number of Oscars called Everything Everywhere All at Once. I don't know if anybody got to see that. It is a bonkers movie. So Trish's problem when I speak about films in my messages is, Jeff, people think you, because you mention a film, that you're recommending the film. She says, and that's dangerous. You then have to take account of everything. So listen, I can't remember the heck everything that was in this movie. It is utterly bonkers, martial arts and all sorts of science fiction, time travel. It's utterly bonkers. So why am I mentioning it to you? The reason I'm mentioning it is because I love the title, Everything, Everywhere, All at Once. Because I think that's a wonderful summary, really, of what our attitude to our stuff really should be. All of our possessions, all of our money, it's all about him and it's all for him. And so this is really what stewardship is all about. It's that recognition that the things that I've got in my pocket and in my bank balance, the things that are there in my house, I'm just looking after them. I'm just taking care of them until the king comes back. And actually, there are quite a number of parables to speak about the king coming back. So, these are two characters. I'm actually not sure. I think some of my pictures got a bit squeezed and squashed. I'm trying to remember whether this is one of them. But these two characters are from the third Lord of the Rings movie. That film's called The Return of the King. And does anybody know who the guy in white is? Gandalf. That's Gandalf. Okay. And the guy on the right? Denethor. And he's a steward. So somebody's got the connection there. That's great. It's good to have the Tolkien Appreciation Society in the building today, by the way. There is a reward for the film quiz by the end. So what's happening here? The steward. So Denethor here on the right and his ancestors are stewards. They have been ruling this southern kingdom in middle of earth for almost 3,000 years since the last king reigned. And technically speaking, what is supposed to happen is that they're supposed to hand it back over to the king when a king finally comes forward. And you might guess by the title of the third book in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings series, The Return of the King, that that's exactly what happens. And Gandalf goes to confront him about his attitude, because in fact a king is coming. And Gandalf challenges him with these words. He says to Denethor, authority is not given to you, steward, to deny the return of the king. Now, those words you could copy and paste right into the Gospels, because that is a wonderful summary of many of Jesus' parables. Loads of his parables are about stewards and masters, are about a master who goes away, gives them something, comes back, sees what they've done with it. That's what it's all about. Except the problem is, as human beings, we forget about him, whose stuff it is, who's disappeared and gone off. And when we start to think, this is all mine, really, I'll start living as if this is my stuff. So in his parables, Jesus challenges the people for living as if the king was not coming back. And that is a very relevant thought, isn't it, when you think about us today. Do we live as if the king is not coming back? Do we realize that really all we are is stewards of the stuff that we've got? It's not mine, it's not yours. We're just looking after it a while before we give it back. And he can ask for it, he can ask anything he wants of us. And we need to respond as humble servants. In the Old Testament, in Malachi, there was a problem with God's people. And the problem was that they weren't bringing their 10%, their tithes, and they weren't bringing their offerings to God in worship at the temple. And so God uses these words through the prophet. He says, should people rob God? Yet you've robbed me. You ask, what do you mean? What did we ever rob you? You've robbed me of tithes and offerings due to me, and you are under a curse. And when it uses the word curse there, it really means is a declaration of judgment. So it isn't like some type of witchcraft type curse. This is like a verdict of a legal paper that's been stamped that says you're guilty of this. You're under a curse, for your whole nation has been robbing me. Just imagine for a moment that a neighbor borrows something from you. So I don't know whether this has ever happened to you. You know, a neighbor comes around and he says, have you got an electric drill I can borrow? And you go, yeah, that's absolutely fine. I've got this brand new kit, absolutely super. Here you go, take this. And he takes it and uses it. And then it never comes back. He never comes back to the door. So a number of weeks later, you know, it's actually got to a couple of months because you're feeling embarrassed about asking for it. But you go back, you ask it, and at that stage, the guy just blanks you and goes, I don't know what you're talking about. That's my drill. That's my stuff. It's not yours. Clear off. Get out of here. Now, what the heck do you do about that? I don't know if anybody's ever had that, where you've lent something to somebody and they won't give it back. And they just pretend like it's you that's off your head. But that was what was happening with God's people. But God challenged them and he said this, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. In other words, neighbor, that stuff I lent you, bring it back home. Bring it back so that there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I'll pour out a blessing so great that you won't have enough room to take it in. Isn't that amazing? He's saying, look, guys, I know what's going on. The understanding of human psychology here is brilliant, because essentially what the prophet is saying, God understands how we think. So you're thinking, if I give this, then I will not be that well off. And that's a problem. You know, I won't have enough then if I give this to you. I'll be in a real difficult situation. But what he says is, look, you don't need to worry about that, because actually in God's economy, when we give, God gives back. God is the God who gave a land full of fruit from horizon to horizon and said, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. He says, if you're worrying about whether God is going to let you down in providing for your needs, then you've got it all wrong. God is a God who wants to honor our lives. He wants to bless our lives. He wants to be our provider. Now, of course, there's a difficulty, and the difficulty is the reality of living our lives day to day. Part of the problem is that our purse strings are directly connected to our heart strings. Jesus puts it in a slightly different way when he asks the question, when he says this, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Now, one of the things I would have to say is, this has been the most uncomfortable sermon for me to prepare. Why? Because whenever you preach, whenever you prepare a sermon, you have to look at yourself to start with. All right? So I've been wriggling all week. Okay? I've been like, no, Lord. No, yeah, but Lord. No, but it's mine. No, it's not yours. No, it's mine really, Lord. All of this stuff is going on. And he says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So let's bring this to a place that suits the day of right here, right now. Let's think of it in a different way. Let's think of it as worship. Now, if I said to you this morning, come on, let's stand, let's worship the Lord, and the music starts playing, I can guarantee within minutes, as we were earlier, hands would be in the air. All right? Hands would be in the air. I wonder, when I said, come on, let's stand up and worship, how many of us instead would stick our hands in our pockets? All right? Because that's worship too. So this is just as valid as this. You know, bringing out what's in my pockets. And helping us to understand that giving is part of worship. It's a significant aspect of it, is really, really important. I'm drawn towards the end here, but I don't want to miss a really important story that sees Jesus watching people in their giving. And he watches some of the wealthier religious people there in Mark 12, bringing their money, making a big, you know, parade about wafting it around. Harry Enfield used to have a character, didn't he? Loads of money. Oh, you did a very good version of that, actually. Just came out straight away. Loads of money. You flash it in your face like this. So that's sort of what they were doing. Loads of money, throwing it in the offering, parading around. Aren't I brilliant? I'm so religious. Wonderful. And then they see a poor widow who drops her last pennies into the offering. So we have a woman here bringing the least, and we have these religious folks bringing a lot. But you know, Jesus looks at that differently. He sees that the woman, the widow, was bringing a little, but she was also bringing her last. In other words, she was bringing absolutely everything that she could. That's an amazing, challenging thing, isn't it? To imagine what it's like to give everything that you have. And so Jesus sees that. He sees what's going on in our bank accounts. He sees what's going on in our household management of our stuff. He understands and sees our heart in everything. But you know, the other thing that is about reality is this, is that many of us will have debts of some sort or another. You know, when it speaks in the Gospels, and we say it in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins, as we've also forgiven those who sin against us. The words there, forgive, literally means loosed or to be set free, you know, to have a chain or ropes broken or untied. And the word there that we've sometimes used as sins is debt. So literally, Lord, release us from our debts as we as also released our debtors. I don't think the first reference is the right one there, by the way, just in case anybody's trying to look it up. Now, one of the things that that means is that actually when we've got significant amounts of debts, we're effectively enslaved. We are not free to do with our money what we would want to do with our money. And some of us might have been there in the past, and some of us might be there today. And feeling trapped like that is an incredibly difficult place to be, and it can feel really, really hopeless. If that is you, I just want to recommend an organization called Christians Against Poverty. They're a wonderful bunch of people who will help you work through your debts. They can communicate with those that you owe money to, and they can help you get on a budget plan to sort your debts out and get free again. Christians Against Poverty, please feel free to look that up. God knows if you're on that path, and the Lord wants to support you to a place where you are free to be able to do what you want with your money. But what this takes us to is something about attitude and what I call altitude. If the willingness is there, Paul writes, the gift is acceptable according to what one has. In other words, it's not about, God's not bothered about the altitude of the money, how big a pile it is. He says no, because it is according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. So please be assured that God's heart is for you, not to crush you or to destroy you in this. He wants you to be free. Nearly at the end here, a few months, it's probably about a year ago, Trish and I were in St. Andrews having a walk along the beach, and there were some guys there from the RNLI, the Royal National Lifeboat Institute, and we quite watching the BBC programme Saving Lives at Sea. I don't know if any of you watch that. Probably one of the reasons I find it quite interesting, because I was washed out to sea on a bodyboard in Western Australia when I was visiting family. And it was a very, very scary experience. And so we've got these lifeboats going out, and there's people in distress in the water who are going to drown, and they rescue them, which is an amazing thing, saving lives at sea. But when I came to reflect on this, I just thought how biblical an image really this was. If you go back to the Old Testament and you see Noah's ark, essentially the ark is a lifeboat, and Noah is saving lives at sea. There is this sort of parallel, but the parallel goes beyond that in actual fact, because the Bible uses that image as an image to help us understand the work and the ministry of the church. Because the church is an ark, and the ark is a lifeboat, and God, instead of saving lives from sea, at sea, is saving lives from hell. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but in a sense, the church operates as a lifeboat in our world to get people on board, to save their lives, those who are perishing, to bring them to safety, to try and help their lives get whole and prosper once more. Now, just as the guys were on the beach at St. Andrews asking for money to support the ministry of the RNLI, there is something about that going on here as well, I think. Because that boat, that ark, didn't just appear from nowhere. For a long period of time, Noah's family built that lifeboat, that ark, and they needed a huge amount of resources in order to be able to do that. And that is just the same with the lifeboat, which is this church. Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, when he uses the word church there, he's not talking about the physical building. He's talking about the people. And I've said this before. You know, we could strip the roof off this. We could collapse all the walls, all right, and just stand outside in the middle of nowhere on a concrete block. The church would still be here. Why? Because you're the church. This is just a physical container for the church to protect us against the inclement Scottish weather, which is very inclement, I might say, having moved up from England. So if that is the case, then the principle extends that as God's people, that we will bring our tithes and our offerings to the church to be used for the ministry of saving lives from hell. John Wesley, the 18th century preacher, founder of Methodism ultimately, said this. He said, earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. And it was really interesting. He had very little money left in his wallet on the day that he died. Very little. Why? Because anything he got, just kept giving it away. I've got a friend who was my best man, and he lives by a similar principle. God keeps giving him good things, and when he meets anybody in need, he gives that thing to them. I have lost count how many times Nick has got brand new bikes out of nowhere, and then he gives them away, and then somebody gives him a brand new bike. Incredible. Somebody gave him a £3,000 carbon fiber mountain bike once after he'd given his other bike away. Only a couple of days. He didn't ask for one. Somebody just came and said, I think you need one. Here you go. It's yours. You know, you can't really rob God. You can't really cheat him. God is just absolutely dying to bless us. But I want to sort of turn this statement of Wesley's around slightly and take a missional view. Let's move that word save, the phrase save all you can to the bottom and take a missional view. If we think about it like this in terms of the life of the church, maybe the recommendation is this: earn all you can, give all you can in order to save all you can. And when I say save all you can there, I'm talking about the lifeboat ministry of the church. That the giving that we bring is ultimately missional. It's about building the church. That is gathering more people, pulling them out of the waters of hell, and bringing them into the safety of the lifeboat of the church. So I suppose where that leaves us is this. It's with a question. What is my attitude? What is your attitude to the treasure that God has entrusted? Is it the Bilbo one where he's just captivated by it and it's mine, it's my own, it's my precious? God, don't take this away from me. I'm going to keep it to myself. Or is our attitude all the way at the other end? Lord, everything, everywhere, all at once, it is yours. Well, hopefully by this point in the message, I think and hope that you recognize that the direction we want to take is by going for the everything, everywhere, all at once. God is amazing. He is so wonderfully and wondrously generous. We bring the tithes into the storehouse. I want to recommend and encourage you to give to the church. If you're not free yet to be able to give to ministry in the way that you would want to, seek support and help so that you can become debt free. But let us remember that ultimately everything we've got, we are stewards of. And the question when we get up in the morning really should be, Lord, thank you for everything you've given me. How would you like me to use everything I have? The stuff that you don't put in the offering, all of the other stuff that you keep, all of that, Lord, with an open hand, I say, this is yours. How do you want me to use it? Lord, let this be my act of worship. Let's just take a moment just to bow and pray. We will have some slides up, I think, just after this, that just give you some ways that you can give to the life of the church and think about how you can invest in that missional purpose to save all that we can. Father God, we want to say thank you just for your incredible grace and kindness, your generosity to us, that you have given us everything. Remember, Job says, and we say this at our funeral services, nothing we brought into this world, and nothing with nothing we shall depart. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, really, all that our lives are about is what we do with that stuff that you loan to us in between. We really pray, Lord, release your Holy Spirit within us that we might work with grace with all these resources and not see them simply as our own, but Lord, on loan from you. Lord, speak to us and give us the courage to hold all this with open hands that it might be used for your glory. Lord, you have given us everything. And we give everything to you. And servanthood, as disciples of Jesus, we worship and honor our Father's name. Amen. Amen.